As you're seated, if you'll take out your Trinity Psalter and turn in the back to page 882, question and answer 63 and 64. And at the same time, take out your Bible and turn to 1 Chronicles 29. We'll start with the question and answers. I'll read the questions and you can respond with the answer. So question 63. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? Question 64, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked?
No, it is impossible
for those who have faith in Christ, not to produce fruits of righteousness. Now we look at 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God," and all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and they drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. As we continue to make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, we find ourselves this morning still thinking about the concept of our righteousness before God and the role of our good works in that righteousness. The first question that we're looking at this morning asks the question that since God rewards our good works, doesn't that mean that there's merit in them? Because the idea of a reward oftentimes goes along with the idea that somehow you're getting back something that you've earned. So they're wrestling with this idea of how is there a reward for good works, but no merit in it? How is it not contributing to our salvation? How is it not contributing to our righteousness before God? Because God says in His Word that He's going to reward it. And the simple answer is, it's not a reward, it's a gift of grace. And the second question deals with the idea of, well, if there isn't merit, won't this make people indifferent or even wicked? Won't it create the response of, who cares? Why bother? It's a whole lot easier being bad than good. And if there's no merit in it, why can't I just do whatever I want? And the answer given is because union with Christ has to create fruit of gratitude. The work of God in bringing a person to a saving knowledge of Himself cannot be alone. If there is a truly sanctified or justified sinner, it has to result in a life of gratitude, in a life of good works. You're saying, now, Pastor, agree with everything you said. But why are we in 1 Chronicles 29? Why aren't we in an epistle of Paul? Why aren't we looking at a New Testament text when we're talking about justification? Why are we in a prayer of David? Good questions. Hopefully by the end you have them answered. But the context where we find ourselves is that David has prepared everything. The temple plan has been given to David. David and the people have given generously. There is absolutely no lack of materials. God has provided all of the necessary workers, so there's no lack of skill. All's ready to go. And then we come to our text. And the first word of our text is the word therefore. Chapter 28 and first part of 29 is everything good to go. Plans in place, the materials are there, the workers are there. Therefore, and then the next phrase we want to fill in the blank is therefore they began to build. And instead we get, therefore, David prayed. What? Why was that a moment for prayer? And what was so important that David needed to pray about? And those are our 3 points this morning. The first is, it's really 3 questions. Who is God? Who am I? And what do I need? Who is God? Who am I? What do I need? First, who is God? These first verses of David's prayer, in so many ways, is a short study in the doctrine of God. One commentator stated that David's prayer ransacks the theological dictionary. Now, I'll come back to that in a minute, but I want to note something before I come back to that in verse 13. If you note in our text, it says this, "And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." And the verb here has continuous action. So it's "we ever thank you and praise your glorious name." It's the idea that for David, this is the storyline of his life. And this is what he's praying for the people, that this would be also the storyline of their lives, that they are ever thanking and praising God. But the reality is, in order to be ever thanking and glorifying God, we have to know who God is. The commentator says that David ransacks a theological dictionary. David doesn't have any dictionaries, any theological works that he's ransacking. What he has is God's Word. He has God's Scripture that he is reading. And he's based upon those readings, he's discovering who God is. And so his prayer is just the overflow of his heart and mind that where he has stored up all of these realities of the God that he knows. And he opens his prayer by using several names or titles of God. That he is the Lord, all capitals, which means that God is the covenant making, covenant keeping God. He's the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He goes on to say that he's the God of Israel. And he's our Father. He's a God that has chosen a people. Not simply to govern over, to rule, but the Father. He most definitely rules over them. But the sense is that he rules over them with a tenderness and a love and a grace. And then he unleashes a whole host of attributes and qualities in verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honors come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. God in his greatness, God as the sovereign one, ruling over all, a rule that is eternal. The overwhelming teaching of the Scriptures is that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the King and the ruler over all things. He controls all things. And is controlled by no thing. He governs according to His own perfect wisdom. And according to his own goodness. This rule is one of power and greatness, victory, glory, and majesty. We declare he's all powerful. The fact of the matter is, if we don't actually believe that God is all powerful, then there's no need to ever pray to Him. Don't bother. If He is not truly the sovereign one that governs over all things and that all things are underneath His care and control, don't pray. It's not worth it. Because he can't do anything about it anyway. But he is the sovereign one, isn't he? See, the reason why David comes to the Lord in prayer instead of just launching into building is because he knows that. He knows who God is. He knows that God is the one that is unequaled in all of the earth and that he is in control of all things. But it's easy to forget that. It's easy to live in such a way where God is not actually the one that in our minds is sitting on the throne. We can look around us and see that all of these different things that occur in our lives and in our society, and we begin to question the rule of God. At the end of the day, our prayer needs to be like that of Moses. Lord, show us your glory. In adult Sunday school, we're talking about the doctrine of God this morning. And one of the things that it says is that every morning we need to reset our hearts. That we remember who God is. That we gaze upon Him in all of His beauty and remind ourselves of the God that we serve. And I would suggest to you that every day we need that reminder. We need to have a steadfast gaze to God and say, who is God? And it's God's Word that reminds us. Every text of Scripture you come to, the number one question you need to ask yourself as you're looking at that text is, what is this telling me about who God is? Yeah, we'll get to eventual application, but you never start with application. You start with the fundamental question, who is God? How has He revealed Himself in His world and in His Word? And that has to govern how we think and how we live, but also governs how we praise. You can't really worship God if you don't know who He is. Our worship is just an overflow of our study. Every week, the reason why I keep telling you that I want you to be a people of the book is that I want you to know God. And in order to know God, you have to know God's Word. And God's Word has to permeate your heart and your mind. It's the absolute foundation from which we not just simply live, but how we live a life of perpetual worship. I'm quite fascinated with the church of the 21st century. Can I say that? Especially the church of North America of the 21st century. I'm not sure in the history of the church where there's ever been a time when we talk more about worship and know less about worship. And the reason why I can say that is I'm not sure there's a time in the history of the church, at least in the United States, where we know less about God. So what that means is all of this talk about worship is really just a talk about emotionalism. It's not actually worship. It's an experience. Worship is beholding God in His glory. And this right here is where we see God in His glory. Who is God? Who is God in your heart? Who is God in your mind? And hopefully your heart and mind has been informed by God's Word. 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We started our service by reading Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. You see what happens? Theology fuels doxology. You can't help it. When you see God in His immensity, when you see God in His glory, when you see God as He's revealed Himself in His Word, the heart can't help but overflow and praise to Him and say, that's the God of glory. That's the God I want to know. That's the God I have to praise. I don't have a choice. When I see Him in all of His beauty, my heart runs after Him. And I can't stop it. Nor would I want to. But David doesn't simply consider who God is. He also asks the question, who am I? Verse 14. And that brings us to our second point. Who am I? David actually asks two rhetorical questions in verse 14. But who am I? And what is my people? That we should be able thus to offer willingly. What David is really saying is, I have no merit before God. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to even worship? We don't have any merit. We don't have anything that we bring that commends ourselves to God. Each of us have to come to that realization that we have to come to the point where we say, who am I, Lord? My wife was actually in a conversation this week where somebody made the comment that isn't it amazing that God saw something in me that He desired to love? Ay, 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 ay. No, who am I and who are my people? There's nothing in us that commends us to God. He didn't love us because He saw something in us. He loved us because He loved us. The origin of the love of God is in the heart of God. And the amazement of every person who has been on the receiving end of the love of God ought to be, who am I? It should be one of utter amazement. Why would God put His affection upon me? This is just humility. This is just biblical humility. There's no pride in David. David's not saying, hey, look at me. Rags to riches. Look what I've done. Shepherd boy to the crown. Let me write my autobiography about how great I am and how I'm a self-made man. No, David's saying, no, I'm not a self-made man. I'm a God-made man. It's all because of Him. It's all because of what He's done. You hear me quote 1 Corinthians 4:7 so often. But what do you have that you did not receive? Then you received it. Why do you boast if you did not receive it? And the context is so important to that verse as it pertains to our text this morning. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about the church, the people, not the building. And he refers to God's church as God's field, God's building, God's temple. And what he's pressing upon the people, the church, is that they build as stewards, using the gifts that God has given to them to build on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is that I want you to build with precious metals and stone. I don't want you to build with hay and straw and wood. I want you to build in such a way that you demonstrate that as you've received from God, you then build and live for God. All things come from God. And we're just simply giving it back to Him in a way that reflects that we understand that it's all of grace. So whether it's Paul teaching about activity within the church to build the church, the people of God, or whether it's David talking about actually building the physical structure of the church, the underlying principle is exactly the same. That all things come from God. If you look again at our text this morning, verse 14 says, "For all things come from you, and of your own have we given." David's saying, the reason why we have a plan, the reason why we have materials, the reason why we have skill is because you gave it. And we're just giving it back. Verse 16. "Oh Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own." Whether you're talking about good works that are a fruit of gratitude, whether you're talking about the actual giving, physical giving of our gifts to God, both of them have their foundation and their reality in the fact that what we're giving is simply what God has given. And it's all His. Maybe a helpful way to think about it is this. If you've ever had younger children and you have Mother's Day, and so, like, if I give a gift to my wife, she's not my mom. But she is the mom of my kids. And so what do? When they're really little, you go out as the dad and you buy the gifts and then you give them to the kids who then give them to the mom. And does the mom turn to me as the dad and say, "Thank you"? No. She receives it from our children as if they got the gift. They get hugs. They get kisses. They get thank yous. Why? Because they gave her the gift. The same is true of our relationship with God, isn't it? It's all His. And He gives it to us. And then our good works are us just giving back to God what He did. And you know what the crazy thing is? God responds by saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And He did it all. Good works are a fruit of gratitude. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Rewards don't make us indifferent. Rewards just make us humble. Where we can say, "Who am I? What is my house? That you not only set your affection on me, but you allow me to do work in your church. All things come from you, and of your own have you given, and of your own have we given you. This is not pious rhetoric. This is the foundational reality of every child of God. Knowing who God is, knowing who we are, and responding accordingly. The last question is, what do I need? If I know who God is and I know who I am, what do I actually need? This is really the petition part of his prayer, but he really doesn't actually start with a petition in verse 17. What he says is just a theological insight or conviction. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. God, you like uprightness. And I've come and I've offered to you freely, and the people have offered to you freely. And then the petition. Really, two petitions. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. David is asking first that God keep this desire in the hearts of the people forever. That their life would be defined by this first love of God. What David is really acknowledging is he understands the human heart. And what he's acknowledging is that our tendency is to leave our first love, like the Church of Ephesus. That the tendency of our heart is what we sing sometimes from Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And what David is praying is, don't let us. Really the end of the song, isn't it? Lord, here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. David's saying, Lord, direct our heart towards you. And David's praying also, secondly, for his son to have wholehearted devotion. Lord, let my son keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes. And let him build the temple. David doesn't start with the temple. David starts with the heart of his son. David is not content to just simply have his son in the church and even working for the church. What he wants from his son is wholehearted devotion. What he wants is Solomon to give God his whole heart. And how will he know that God has his son's heart? Because Solomon is going to keep God's commandments and statutes and testimonies. That Solomon is going to run after God with all of his heart. And he's going to run after the commandments of God with all of his heart. That God consumes him. I get so frustrated that we put a bar here and we say, well, as long as they're not doing bad things or as long as they're in church, then I'm satisfied.
I'm not satisfied. And you shouldn't be either. I want our children, I want the young people of our church to passionately love Jesus Christ with everything that they are, that God gets all of them, they get their heart. I don't want the leftovers. I don't want God to just get secondary stuff. I want our young people. I want our old people. I want everybody in between to be passionately in love with Jesus Christ. That is the heart of gratitude. It drives us. It drives everything that we are, everything that we do. You don't just stir that up. You come to God in prayer and say, God, would you give them a whole heart? Would you give them a heart of devotion? Be the object that captivates them, that drives everything that they are and everything that they do. Make yourself a reality. We often talk about the first question and answer, don't we? What is our only comfort in life and in death? And we know how the answer begins, don't we? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Beautiful, isn't it? My only comfort is that I belong forever, body and soul to Jesus Christ. But do we remember how the question and answer ends? The answer doesn't have one paragraph. It has multiple paragraphs. And the last paragraph says this, because I belong to Him. Because paragraph one is true. Because I belong to Him by His Holy Spirit. It also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. What I'm suggesting is that I think we need to be just as passionate about the end of the question as we are about the beginning. That we belong to Him, body and soul, in life and in death. And because of that reality, God, please do a work within my heart and soul. By your Holy Spirit, make me wholeheartedly willing to live for you. It's David's prayer. It's the very heart of the Christian life. Holy Spirit, help me see God. Help me see myself. And do a work in my heart and mind that enlivens me to live for the God that I see, who's been so gracious to someone like me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our eyes would be forever on You. That we would see You in Your beauty and Your glory and Your majesty. And that as recipients of Your grace, that we would be overwhelmed by that grace and love and mercy that we have received, and it would create in us
the fruit of gratitude. That our hearts would long for you. And that our lives would bear testimony that we are those that are in Jesus Christ, united to Him, equipped by Him. Father, we would pray that if there are those that are gathered here today that for whatever reason Christianity is something merely external to them, that this would be a day that by your Spirit you would work mightily in their hearts and lives and draw them unto yourself, that they would be wholly yours, that you would have their whole heart and life. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.